Could we all bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence this Sabbath morning, drawing near to thee through thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for this opportunity of meeting around the Scriptures of truth, of again being able to consider thy word. We pray, Lord, that as we do so, thou wilt bless us, thou wilt meet with us here. We ask thee, Lord, to come nigh unto us and to open up the word to our minds and to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we will be given a fresh view of thy Son. We pray that we might have our hearts warmed as we see the Saviour in all his fullness and power and in all his glory. Abide with us, and we pray, Lord, that thy Spirit will attend our gathering here and indeed all the gatherings of this day. Remember the children's classes. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless there, even as the teachers prepare the Sunday school children for our children's day. We pray, Lord, that in everything thou wilt be glorified. We pray that thou wilt abide with us now as we continue before thee. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I want to welcome all of you who are gathered here today for our adult Bible class and also our webcast viewers. Glad to have all of you tuning in. We trust the Lord will meet with us and bless us here. So we're going to read this psalm together, Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And we know that God will bless the reading of this, his own precious word. Now, at the commencement of this study, we focused on the Lord's own teaching in Luke chapter 24, in which he reveals that in every part of the Old Testament scriptures, he is the theme. In Luke 24, verse 44, the Lord refers to the threefold Jewish division of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And he essentially declares that he is the subject of it all. This, of course, does not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only theme in the Old Testament, but it does mean that he is the central theme, and therefore that all other themes are related to him, and indeed can only be understood properly and be interpreted properly in the light of the Lord's person and his work. When we looked at that threefold division that Christ gives in Luke 24, I mentioned to you that the word Psalms there literally means writings, and that it includes quite a portion of Old Testament literature. It's just not the book of Psalms only, but it includes much, much more than that. But it does include the book of Psalms, a section of the Old Testament scripture that gives to us tremendous proof, very clear proof, that Christ is the theme of the Old Testament, that he is the key to understanding the Old Testament. And therefore, while we could go to other parts of that section known as the writings, for example, the Song of Solomon, and see the Lord Jesus Christ there in a very clear way, indeed in a very wonderful way, yet it is in the book of Psalms that we see him in a full and in a rich fashion. Now, proof that the Lord is seen in the book of Psalms is seen in the New Testament, in that there we have it confirmed for us, because you'll find that as the apostles wrote the New Testament, they quoted from the book of Psalms. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to do that. And as they made their quotations from the book of Psalms, they applied what they quoted to Christ. They showed that Christ is the theme in those Psalms. And you'll find, as I say, that on a number of occasions, the Psalms receive a lot of mention in the New Testament. For example, Psalm 2 is found 5 times in the New Testament, or quoted 5 times in the New Testament. I've given you the references in my notes. You can look them up for yourselves sometime. But Psalm 2 is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. You'll find as well that Psalm 8 is in view 4 times, and Psalm 27 is in view 3 times. So we have therefore authority for saying that there is this use of the book of Psalms in the New Testament, and the simple fact that there you'll find the Psalms quoted many, many times. And that proves the assertion of Jesus Christ himself that he is the subject of the writings, which includes, as I say, the book of Psalms. There would be a very large task to enter into an explanation or an exposition of the whole book of Psalms from the perspective of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ there. And that means that for our purposes today, we must simply take a portion of the book of Psalms and demonstrate from it that we have Christ in view. And that sample portion is Psalm 110, which I just read with you. And we find that the New Testament actually quotes this psalm not only more than any other psalm, but even more strikingly, the New Testament quotes from this psalm more than from any other Old Testament text, outside the book of Psalms, I mean. We find that this particular psalm is quoted 14 times in the New Testament. And in each instance, it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we have a psalm here that's of great importance as we think about seeing Christ in the Old Testament and seeing the Lord in the book of Psalms especially. So say this is a sample portion. We're going to look at it today from a certain perspective, and we will see how the Lord Jesus is here. But as I say, 14 times it's quoted in the New Testament. And that, of course, is of great importance as we think about its revelation of Christ to our hearts. You'll find that 2 verses in this psalm are frequently quoted in the New Testament, or in a special way they are quoted in the New Testament. Verse 1 and verse 4. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the Lord quotes these words himself, the words in verse 1, when he is proving his own deity, or the deity of the Messiah. We actually noted this just, I think it was last Sunday night, when I was preaching from this chapter in Matthew 22. But turn there with me, please, to Matthew 22, and look at verse 42, where the Lord asked the question of the Pharisees, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Then the Lord responds here, Matthew 22 and verse 43. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And there you have the quotation of verse 1 of Psalm 110. And he quotes here this great messianic statement. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's refuting here the charge made by the Pharisees that the Messiah would be the son of David only. And the Messiah, of course, was and is the son of David, taking the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to his fleshly descent. He came from the house of David. He is the son of David. That is right. And of course, here the Lord does not refute that. But what he does go on to show is that the Pharisees confined the identity of the Messiah to his being a son of David, nothing more than that. And the Lord therefore quotes from this psalm, which was written by David, to show that David himself recognized that the Messiah would be more than his son, but rather that he would be actually one who is a divine person. His deity is clearly set forth in these marvelous words. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah gave unto Messiah a position at his own right hand, and there's the proof that the Messiah is deity, because to sit at the right hand of Jehovah can only be the privilege of someone who's on an equal level with Jehovah, who is actually co-equal with Jehovah. And in this way, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the psalm and he uses it to prove the messiahship that he himself possessed, that it is marked by deity. So the Savior's point is that the Old Testament scripture showed that the Messiah would not only be the son of David, but that he would also be co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Then if you turn to Hebrews chapter 5, and also a little farther on, chapter 7. But first of all, Hebrews 5, and here we find the Apostle Paul quoting that fourth verse from Psalm 110. Hebrews 5 and verse 5, where it says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And also chapter 7 of Hebrews 7 verse 17, and here you have the actual words, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the same in verse 21 of Hebrews 7, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And here's a reference to the Lord's unique priesthood, another fact about Christ, another truth about Christ, his unique priesthood, and we find it predicted in Psalm 110 verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then this is quoted by the Apostle Paul as he demonstrates and he proves that the Lord Jesus Christ is this person of Psalm 110. He is the one spoken of by David, but only as the person who is co-equal with the Father, but also as the one who is the unique priest, the special priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Psalm 110 shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is a royal priest. In this psalm, therefore, we have focus placed upon his kingship and upon his priesthood in a very clear way, in a very definite way. He is both king and priest. He is, therefore, one who has a royal priesthood. In verse 1, he's referred to as being at the right hand of Jehovah, which means that he is a king. And in verse 4, we have him referred to, as we have noted, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he is a king priest. That's a unique position that belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Melchizedek was revealed by the Lord, as you read of him there in Genesis chapter 14, where you first come across Melchizedek, and indeed you never read of him again in Scripture except in a place like Psalm 10 and then over in the New Testament where the quotation is made. Melchizedek is a mysterious character, a mysterious person who suddenly appeared in the scene and then just vanished again. And why did the Lord have a Melchizedek appear in that fashion as one who was both a king and a priest? Well, simply to prefigure Jesus Christ. I know that among men of God there's a discussion on whether Melchizedek was a type of Christ or was he actually Christ himself in one of his Christophanies that we noted some weeks ago. There's debate on that subject, and of course I'm sure there always will be. It never has been settled, and there are good men on either side. But that doesn't really matter. Melchizedek stands out in Scripture as being an ideal and unique person because he was both a king and a priest. And in that way, he does prefigure Christ at least. Now, I personally would see him as a type of Christ, but for whatever that's worth, it doesn't matter today. I'm simply saying that this is what we see in Melchizedek. And this is why he's in view in Psalm 110. Because the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ was completely different from the priesthood of Aaron or any of the other Old Testament high priests. Because Aaron or his successors, Aaron was only a high priest. He was not a king. But the man Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. And in that way he's a unique representation of Jesus Christ. And this is what these words mean here in verse 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the emphasis is on the fact that his priesthood is a royal priesthood. Look at Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And it says, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Then verse 13 of Zechariah 6, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Notice here how it refers to the Lord Jesus, the one whose name is the branch. And he is said to be a priest upon his throne. And of course that speaks of both priesthood and kingship. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is this unique king priest. And along with that, of course, he is the prophet. What is really in view in all of this is that Christ is the mediator. And being the mediator, he must fulfill those offices of priest and king as well as prophet. And this Psalm 110 focuses tremendously upon two of the offices, that he is both king and priest. So this psalm is important because it speaks of Christ exclusively. It is a messianic psalm. And in the truest sense of the word, there is a group of the Psalms called Messianic Psalms in that especially they point to Christ. They point to Christ alone. There are other Psalms in which there are Messianic parts. There are Psalms in which you can see the Lord Jesus Christ, but David's also in view. Or maybe Solomon. But in a psalm like this, it's exclusively Messianic. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ who's here. None of this belongs to David, or none of this is true of David himself. This is true only of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it is a very important psalm. But it's a sample psalm, as I put it, by which we're able to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is in view in the writings. That is, in that part of Old Testament scripture that goes under that kind of title. And of course, as we think about the Psalms themselves, he is certainly in view in the Psalms, and this Psalm makes that very clear. Now today I want to simply focus with you some points about the fact that he is the king. We haven't time to look at the priesthood, when we deal with that next week, but today we just simply want to focus on the fact that he is the king. And first of all, there is his authority as king. And that authority is denoted by this title that's given to him in verse 1, where David, who wrote the psalm, says, the Lord said, Jehovah said, unto my Lord. Notice that second word, Lord. You notice how it's different even in your English Bible. The first Lord is in capitals, and that denotes that it is Jehovah. And the second Lord is in small case letters. And that is how, in our English translation, we have a distinction made. But the second word here, Lord, while it's in what we call small case letters, not capitals, that does not take away from the fact that this particular title, Lord, here, is one that is indicative of authority and rulership, one who actually is a sovereign. The Hebrew word that translated Lord in the second instance here is the Hebrew word Adonai. And in the Old Testament, it always refers to God. It's one of the great names of God in the Old Testament scripture. And yet here it's applied to the Messiah, proving that he is, of course, deity, that he is God. Now this Notice here that there are two divine persons in view in verse 1. There is Jehovah and there is Adonai. There is the Father and the Son. And notice as well that, I've put this out already, but notice that they are co-equal, because here we notice that David's Lord, David's Adonai, sits at Jehovah's right hand. So, you have two divine persons, and they are co-equal, and yet one is distinct from the other. Because here we find one speaking to the other. Jehovah said unto Adonai. In other words, you have two persons here, of course, altogether. There are three persons in the Godhead, but right here we're just simply noticing these two divine persons who are co-equal, and the one is speaking to the other. It's a very important matter always to keep in mind that there's a distinction between the persons of the Godhead. Each is God, and yet each is distinct from the other. And this is one of the ways in which you can prove that. Jehovah said unto Adonai. Two titles referring to two divine persons, and yet distinct from one another, and speaking to one another, showing the distinction. Then notice as well that the point that David is making here is that he who was king in the realm of Israel acknowledges one who was his superior. He says, the Lord or Jehovah said unto my Adonai, my master, you could put it that way, my ruler, my king, for that is the sense of this divine name. And therefore, David speaks here as king of the earthly Israel, but he speaks of someone who was his ruler and was his Lord. And that means that David recognizes here that his Adonai is superior to him. He's the one, therefore, with authority. He was the king on the throne in Jerusalem, but there was one who was far higher than he was, his Lord, his Adonai. Notice David's personal interest in him and his trust in him, because he says, the Lord said unto, Jehovah said unto my Adonai. And therefore he expresses here his own trust and his own interest in the one who is the great king. He shows his submission to this divine person who is his own king. To the one actually who would be born of his line eventually, and yet he already exists. He's spoken of in this wonderful way as being Lord, as being Adonai. And therefore the one who's going to come from the line of the man who speaks is going to be the king with all authority, and David knows that, and David submits to that, and David rejoices in it, for he says, he's mine. He's my Adonai. And of course, every believer is able to say that. Our Messiah is our king. He is our Lord. He is the one who rules over us. And we rejoice in his authority. We take great comfort from it, because it means, it signifies our protection, our well-being. He is the one who rules over us and who conquers all his own and our enemies, and who takes care of our souls, and who continually gives us grace and strength day by day. Our Adonai, our king, our ruler, the one who has all authority over his people. This is the person of whom David writes here in this marvelous psalm. So you have his authority as king, you have his ascension to be king. Because the Messiah here is summoned to take a seat at Jehovah's right hand, which he did, of course, when he ascended up. It says here, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And this, of course, is prophecy. It's written as if already had taken place. Why? Well, to show that it was absolutely certain. Here is David writing 1,000 years before his Adonai would even be born after the flesh. But he can write with absolute assurance. So certain is it that he will come into the world, that he will then ascend up to heaven again and take a seat at Jehovah's right hand, that David is able to write in this manner as if it already had taken place. It did take place. Look at some Old or New Testament scriptures that show to us the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, over in the book of Mark, chapter 16, and the verse 19, it says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Here's the fulfillment of what was a prophecy in Psalm 110. He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Just one example. There are many more to which we could go. We can look at it in Acts 2. We can look at it in Philippians chapter 2. We have those great statements about the Lord Jesus Christ ascending up and sitting down at the right hand of the Father and ruling from that position. Now, the Scripture, as it speaks of the Lord's ascension to the Father's right hand or to Jehovah's right hand, does so always with the successful with a view of the successful work of Christ and redemption. So always has that in view, the success of Christ in his redemptive work. And that's seen especially in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, where you read of these, if you read of this tremendous event of the ascension of Christ in conjunction with his redemption, Hebrews 10 and verse 12. And it says there, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." He sat down on the right hand of God. When after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And that's an important matter, because the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. He ascends up to be king. Because he has finished the work, because he has completely and absolutely accomplished redemption for his people. And only then is he summoned to take a seat at the right hand of Jehovah. It's therefore a reward of his sufferings. That's why we are to see our Savior's exaltation to the right hand of the Father. It is the reward of his sufferings. I mentioned Philippians 2, and what a marvelous passage that is, where it says that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him that name that's above every name," and so on. There you have the ascension of the King, but it's inseparably linked with redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ's kingship is not isolated from the cross. And it must never be isolated from the cross or from his redemptive work. It is inseparable from the great work of redemption. He rules at Jehovah's right hand by virtue of the fact that he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And therefore his ascension to be king is the reward of his suffering and the reward of the humiliation that he had to go through in order to deliver his people. Then in the third place you have his anticipation as king. Look at verse 2, where it says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." And this flows out of what you have in verse 1, where it says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Then this promise is given to Christ: "Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." His anticipation as king, what is that anticipation? That all his enemies are going to be conquered. That all his foes are going to be destroyed. He's going to reign until every enemy has been overthrown. That first verse makes it clear. It says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And as I said, verse 2 qualifies that somewhat more. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." The Lord Jesus Christ is presently ruling. And he will do so forever, of course, but as far as time is concerned, as we think of time, this world and its existence, he's ruling until all his enemies are conquered, and that undoubtedly is going to take place. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and see there another place where these words essentially are quoted. 1 Corinthians 15, and look with me at verse 20. 3, it talks there about his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:23, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now in that verse you have essentially a quotation from Psalm 110. It's not exactly the words that you have there, but it's the same sense. It's therefore a citation from Psalm 110, where it says, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So, it speaks here of his coming. And at his coming, he will deliver up the kingdom, as it says in verse 24, to God even the Father. And at that point it says, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. At his coming, again, all rule, all authority and power will be put down, will be destroyed, finally. And then you have the quotation, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So the Lord Jesus Christ is already reigning or ruling from Zion. We've noticed here his authority to be king, his ascension to be king, and then his anticipation as king. He anticipates the utter destruction of all his enemies. And here we find that it's pinpointed that when he actually comes again, that will signal the utter destruction of all his enemies. Indeed, it tells us here the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So, there's going to be this utter destruction of all the enemies of Christ and his people when he comes again in all his glory. And notice in Psalm 110 verse 2, those words, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. This is very important, out of Zion. And what is this Zion that's in view here? Because here what we're reading is actually very clear. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Here's the Messiah King, the royal priest, ascended up on high, and he's sitting at Jehovah's right hand, and he's ruling, and he's anticipating the destruction of all his enemies. But notice this, he's ruling already, he's ruling out of Zion. But what is that Zion? Well, Hebrews 12:22 gives you the answer. It says, but ye are come on to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, and so on. The Zion that's in view here in Hebrews 12, of course, is heaven itself. That means that in Scripture, heaven is referred to as Zion. I know there was the earthly Zion, right there in Jerusalem. It was the place where David reigned and ruled. He conquered Zion, he took it for himself, and he reigned there. But you will find that the word and the name Zion is used in different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's used even for the church, God's people. And then we're saying it also refers to heaven. Hebrews 12 makes that clear. Now, going back to Psalm 110, we're seeing here that Messiah is sitting at Jehovah's right hand. He's there until all his enemies are made his footstool. And he's sending forth the rod of his power out of Zion. That is, out of heaven. Out of heaven, Christ is already ruling. In other words, we're not waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to begin his rule or his reign. He's already reigning. Out of Zion. He's already ruling over the church, of course, but with regard to this world, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. And that's exceedingly important for God's people to keep in mind, because so often believers are inclined to think that the world has, because of the chaos that's there, that the world isn't out of control. That is God's control, or Christ's control. And of course, there's teaching that caters to that notion that the Lord's not reigning yet and the world's kind of just running on amok and nobody's in charge, or if anybody's in charge, it's the devil. He's the king and he's running things. Yeah, that is not true. Far from it. Do you think that our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he ascended up on high and the Father, the Jehovah God, said to him, "You sit at my right hand until all your enemies are made your footstool," that that meant that during the intervening period, during this whole age, that somehow or other the Lord Jesus Christ is not ruling and things are completely in chaos because he's not in charge? That's not the case at all. That's a false notion, non-scriptural notion. Christ is reigning out of Zion, sending forth the rod of his power out of Zion, out of the heavenly throne where he is seated. And there he is in full charge of all things and will come again in all his glory to bring a final consummation to all the affairs of this world. And then there's also here his acquisition as king. Look at verse 3. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." Now, a lot of that verse, the latter part of that verse, is poetic language, because this, of course, is poetry that we're dealing with here. Every psalm is poetical in nature. And some of the language here is not the easiest to understand. That language in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. But the first part of the verse is very clear. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. There's what I mean by the acquisition of the king. At the same time as he rules over his enemies and he brings all their plans to nothing, he's also acquiring a people for himself. And this was meant by those words. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Here is a people who are conquered also, but they are graciously conquered. They come willingly to Jesus Christ. It is promised to him, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They're willing to come to Christ, they're willing to trust him because of his gracious and irresistible power. They are a people, of course, who are specially his because they're called thy people. Here's the acquisition of the king. This people whom he calls and he brings to himself, a great company who give evidence of the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest king, in their lives. And that's essentially what is meant by that language in the beauties of holiness. Read the words, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. In other words, the acquisition of a people here is the acquisition of a people who are changed and transformed and are made a holy people, who are saved from their sins, who are saved from their own ways, and the beauties of holiness are placed upon them. It says then in the next part of the verse, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. And the thought there is of the freshness, the vitality, the life that exists in the lives of these people that grace brings about, as their hearts are conquered by grace and they're made willing by the Lord, by the great King, and holiness is placed upon them. And there is all the evidence here of a work of grace wrought in them by the one who is the King. The demonstration of his power and the fruit of his death is all seen in their lives and in their experience. The acquisition of the one who is the king. He has a people for himself. He saves them. He delivers them. He makes them his own. Brethren and sisters, this is therefore clearly a messianic psalm, a psalm that presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the king priest upon his throne. The one who rules and reigns, the one who's there by divine appointment, the one who will remain there until all his enemies become his footstool, and in the meantime he's bringing in his people, he's saving them, and he's drawing them to himself. And what a privilege it is to be part of that company that have been brought to rest in the work and in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust today that the Lord will enable us all as we see these things to rejoice in what we are in Christ. If you are one of the Lord's people, then you were made willing in the day of His power. He conquered your heart. He drew you to Himself. He made you one of His subjects in His kingdom. And what a privileged possession that is for the people who are in it. And may the Lord today help us to rejoice in what we have in through the Savior. We'll bow together in prayer as we just come to the close of our time here around the ward today. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice today that He is at Thy right hand, seated there in majesty and in glory, ruling over all things, sending forth the rod of His power from Zion. Lord, we bless Thee that He shall rule, and all His enemies will become His footstool. We thank Thee that He is drawing a people to Himself, saving them by His grace, and making them His own by the power of the Gospel. O Lord, we pray today that He will ride forth in majesty. We pray that even here among us He will come in all His power, and that He will save souls. He will draw a people to Himself, and that there will be a work done in hearts. Hear and answer prayer, and abide with us and go with us this day. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. Amen.